Well, this is a topic that does, I think, resonate with a lot of people. I know most of you, at least who've known me since I was a child here, these many years ago, have followed me enough to know that I'm teaching in the Bible department at Florida College these days. And pretty early on, I was given the freshman, it's a freshman class now, it didn't used to be, but the freshman evidences class, general apologetics. And I knew right at the outset what I was going to do with that class. I was going to do about half the semester on evidences for God and about half the semester on evidences for Jesus. And after I lined all of that up, I said, I've got about 3 weeks left. What on earth am I going to do? And I said, well, maybe there are these kind of questions of the faith things I can, you know, throw in as some filler. And what I found is those have become some of my favorite classes every year. And that section of the semester keeps expanding. And I'm finding that I just need more time, which they don't give me, and I don't think the students would like that too much. But of all of those questions of the faith classes, the one that I, year in and year out, have the most students come talk to me about afterward is this topic, the problem of doubt. And the reason why I think that is because this resonates so well with just about all of us. At some point in our life, we run into the issue of doubt. It is inevitable. There will be a moment, there will be a day, there will be a week, there will be several months, there might be years that we wrestle with doubt about something. Doubt that God is there. Doubt that God hears us. We believe He's there, we just don't believe that He hears us. Doubt about God's goodness when bad things happen to us. Doubt about whether we can trust the Bible. Doubt about fill in the blank. It's there. It depends on your life and what you're facing at any moment. It is something that is very real to all of us. And yet, in spite of how real it is to all of us, it's something we don't like to talk about. We don't want to talk about. We don't want people to know about. And so I think it's something that we need to face a little bit more head on. We're actually not going to be spending a whole lot of time in the biblical text today. It's one of those lessons where you talk more around and about the Bible than from the Bible. But I do want to begin in the Bible itself, because there's a story in Mark chapter 9, if you want to work your way over there, a story in Mark chapter 9 that I think is the quintessential example of what faith in the world looks like. It's the story of a father who has brought his son, who is possessed by an unclean spirit, to Jesus. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And there it is right there. That's the Christian life. We do believe. Do we believe as well as we should? Do we believe as well as we could? Do we believe as well as we will believe in another 5 years of growing? Yes, we believe, but we're not there yet. And even Paul talks about the fact that he is still a work in progress. Our faith is still growing. And yet Jesus doesn't look at this man and say, "You do believe, help your unbelief." What kind of ridiculous double talk is that? Get it together, man. Either you believe or you don't. Which is it? You can't be double-minded about this issue. No, that's not how Jesus treats him. His confession of faith is enough, even if there is still yet doubt in his heart. And this is where we all stand. We do believe, but we can believe better. And the reason why that is because faith is not sight. It's because we're not given answers to every question that we may ever have that we might like answers to. And sometimes we let those things gnaw at us. And if you haven't yet, you will at some point in your life face a moment of doubt, a season of doubt, whatever it may be. And this is just part of the process of growing in faith. And here's what it really all boils down to, is if you wrestle with that doubt, and you struggle through that doubt, and you seek the answers to the questions that you're having, what you'll find is that your faith comes out stronger on the other side. But you will also find that you can ignore those doubts, and you can pretend like you don't have those doubts. And you can sweep those doubts under the rug and just talk about how much you love Jesus instead, as if everything is perfect. And you'll forget it for a little while, and then some more doubts will come along, and you can ignore those as well. And before long, you've got a gigantic pile of doubts under the rug. And then a crisis in life happens. And you know what happens when that crisis hits? There's the crisis, and then all those doubts come exploding out at the same time. And that's when faith falters. The real shame is not that we have doubts, but that we're ashamed of the doubts that we have. Wrestling with God through our life is not a lack of faith. It is the essence of faith. It's growing in faith is what it is. And so I want to spend some time talking about the problem of doubt. We'll talk about it from a variety of different kinds of perspectives. And where I want to begin is, turning the remote on, where I want to begin is talking about faith and doubt themselves and helping to better understand these key ideas, primarily tonight by talking about what they're not. Because we can have a very misconstrued idea of what faith and doubt are that lead us to very bad places when we come across different things. So let me start with just the reality of what faith is not. First of all, faith is not emotion. Faith is not merely emotion. That's not to say there's never any emotional element in it. But faith is not emotion. Faith is not some perpetual religious high. The thing about emotion is that emotion always wears off. However happy you might be, however joyous you might be, however miserable you might be, whatever the emotion is, emotions wear off over time. They're not enduring. They're pretty superficial as far as it goes. And if what we think is that our faith is how good we feel religiously, and then that wears off, what do you think we're going to be thinking about our faith at that point? My faith is faltering. Well, no, it's not. Your emotions have leveled out. That's all that has happened. Yeah, there's a connection between emotion and faith on some levels, but they're not the same thing. Let me read you a short anecdote of something I came across, and I don't even remember which book it was that I picked this up in over the years, but I love this story as an illustration of faith not being emotion. Now, in the context, it's that love is not merely emotion, but I think it works beyond that as well. It's a writer, he says, a guy once told me, I don't like my wife anymore. My response was to tell him, go home and love her. But he said, you don't understand, I don't have feelings for her anymore. I said, I wasn't asking how you felt. I said, go home and love her. Then he said, but it would be emotionally dishonest for me to treat my wife that way when I don't feel it. So I said, does your mother love you? And that seemed to insult him. He said, yeah, of course. I said, after about 3 weeks after she had you and she brought you home from the hospital and you were screaming with dirty diapers and she had to wake up dog tired and put her bare feet on the cold floor and clean your diapers and feed you a bottle in the middle of the night, you think she got an emotional bang out of that? He said, no. And I said, well, I don't think your mother was being emotionally honest with you. You see, it's more than just the emotional impact that you have at a moment. The measure of love isn't the good feeling, it's the fact that she was willing to do it even when the good feeling wasn't there. The same principle is true of faith. It's not always about having a positive emotional feeling about God or about life. I don't know how frequently you read the Psalms, but you really should if you struggle with this kind of question. Because about half the Psalms are laments. It's people screaming out to God, where are you? Why is my life like this? That's what faith looks like. It's asking the questions, not pretending like we don't have questions. Likewise, faith is not certainty. Faith is not sight. We know that distinction, right? That's straight out of the Bible. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is not the complete knowledge of everything that we might like to have knowledge about. Faith is not the absence of doubt. The Father says, I do believe, help my unbelief, because those are two very real parallel ideas with each other. Look at Abraham. Here is this man that we widely call the father of the faithful. You think he ever had doubts? How about when he was in Egypt and he was worried that someone was going to kill him and take his wife? Why doesn't he trust God to protect him? That's a doubt is what that is. How about when his wife is of a certain age and God's saying, nope, it's not your servant that's going to be your heir. You're going to have your own child. And he says, well, I better figure something out. That's doubt is what that is. And the same goes for basically every hero of faith that you can find in the Bible. Look through their life and you will find doubts in their life at some point. Because faith is not knowledge. There are always things we don't know. Because there are limits. Because we are finite, sinful beings. And that limits what we can know. There's a great story about Augustine, who was at this point in his life writing a massive work on the Trinity. And this story is, I'm quite certain, apocryphal. This didn't happen. But it's a fantastic illustration. Augustine was walking along the Mediterranean Sea one day and he saw a little boy who dug a hole in the sand. And he was going and scooping up water and bringing it and pouring it into the hole, one bucket at a time. If you've had kids at the beach, you've seen something very similar to this, I'm sure. I don't quite understand it, but they all do it. And so Augustine says to this child, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm moving the ocean into this hole. And Augustine just laughs and says, do you really think that such a vast body of water could be contained in such a small hole? And the boy looked at him and said, do you really think such a vast God can be contained in a mere book? And that's right. Show me one book that tells us everything that there is to know about God. Not that we need to know about God. There is a book that tells us everything that we need to know about God. But everything that there is to know about God. You know, in the book of Revelation, we're told that Jesus has a name that nobody knows but himself. That's just a hint that there's so much more about God that we cannot ever possibly know on this side of the resurrection. And for all I know, not even on the other side. We'll be made like him, so I presume we'll know a whole lot more then. But the bottom line is there are things that we just cannot know because we are finite beings. So understand that faith is not knowledge and faith is not emotion. Likewise, as you think about doubt, very briefly on this, I don't want to get hung up here. There are more important things I think we need to talk about this evening. But doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. And this is a really, really important point. Unbelief in a biblical sense is an act of the will. It's when you decide that you are going to reject God. That's what unbelief is biblically. That's not what doubt is. Doubt is having questions. It's struggling with uncertainties. It's struggling with those questions. It's not the decision to deliberately doubt everything in skepticism or the decision to deliberately not have faith in God, which is disbelief. So anytime you have a doubt about something, understand that doesn't mean you have rejected the Christian faith or that you are in danger of falling away. Now, it could lead to that. Don't get me wrong. But don't just think because you have a question one day that you're on the precipice of falling into hell or anything like that. That's not what doubt is. Everybody has doubts of some kind at some point. And that's the other thing that I think is important to understand as well, is that doubt is not unique. It's not unique to us among believers, as I've been saying. But beyond that, it's not unique to believers. Because whatever field you may be in, there are assumptions that cannot be proven that you take as assumptions to build your knowledge on from that point. And any honest person at some point looks back on that and they're going to have doubts about some of those of some kind. In all of life, there are bridges of trust that we must build so we can function from day to day. I mean, if you went around doubting every person that you interacted with, can I really trust that this person is who they represent themselves to be? You couldn't make it through life. Yet sometimes you need to have that doubt about some people, and there are good reasons why. But doubt is just a part of life. It's not something that arises particularly for Christians. It's something that arises for humans. But there are a lot of different reasons why Christians have doubt of different kinds. And I want to spend some time thinking about some of the reasons for doubt. And I've got seven on my list. I hope I put all seven on the screen. I've got seven on my list that we'll talk through pretty quickly. Each one of these really could be talked about at length, and this list is not exhaustive at all. We could come up with other things as well. But the reason why I bring this up is because you will probably hear yourself in one of these categories. And if not, you can, once you start thinking this kind of category way of looking at this, you can figure out what your category might be. And the significance of all of this is that not all doubt is equal. Everyone experiences doubt of some kind at some point. Not perpetually, I hope, but some kind at some point. But here's the key. My doubt's not the same as your doubt. And your doubt's not the same as his doubt. And his doubt's not the same as her doubt, which means there's no one-size-fits-all solution to the problem of doubt. And it's really dangerous for us to look at someone and say, "Why are you doubting like that? Here's your answer," as if that's just going to make all of their problems immediately go away. So let's think about different kinds of doubt. The first kind of doubt that I would think of is what I'm going to call genetic doubt. I use genetic here in rhetorical quotation marks to indicate that it means something other than just that. The idea here is that it's something, it's almost as if they're born with doubt. You've known people like that, right? They're just drawn to questions. They are drawn to uncertainties like moths are to a fire. If there's a question that can be asked, they're going to find it and they're going to ask it. It's like they were born that way. Faith doesn't come naturally. Doubt comes naturally. I know a story of someone. It was the brother of someone that I went to church with for a while. The brother was the first convert. He converted his father and the brother that I knew. His story of conversion is this. He said one day, "I think I want to learn more about this Jesus guy." And he picked up a Bible and he read Matthew and he was pretty impressed. And he read Mark and he was even more impressed. And about halfway through Luke, he decided he was going to give his life to Jesus. That's his conversion story. I mean, Lord grant us with more people like that, right? How easy it was for him to come to doubt. Or to faith, I should say. Well, there are people that it's just that easy to come to doubt. It's just that natural for them to doubt and to ask questions. But not all doubting is just because that's how someone seems to be wired. Some people doubt because they want to doubt. Because they want to do things their way. Because they don't like what God has to say, and they want to come up with every reason to reject God. It's rebellious doubt is what it is. It's self-will driven and independence driven. It's rooted in pride more than it's rooted in doubt. It's someone saying, "I don't want someone else to make my decisions. I don't want someone else to run my life." And they're basically rebelling against God. This is probably the least genuine kind of doubt that there is, but it's out there and it will show itself as doubt sometimes. Third, there are what I would call disappointed doubters. And these are people that I would say are disappointed with God. These are the people who look at their lives and they look at Scripture and they say, "God says, seek and you will find. God says, ask and it will be given. But I seek and I don't seem to be finding. And I ask and he doesn't seem to answer." Was God serious when he said those things? Am I just not good enough? Is God even there? Do my prayers rise above the ceiling of my bedroom? Someone who for whatever reason has been hurt and they're disappointed with God. That will show itself as doubt. But not just people who are disappointed with God, people who are disappointed with other Christians as well. Wounded doubters have been hurt by people. And this is particularly egregious when they're hurt by someone who calls themselves a Christ follower. You know how many sons and daughters of abusive fathers struggle their entire lives with the concept of God as their father? That's something they wrestle with day in and day out. Because the only father they knew wasn't anything like God. Someone who was molested by a preacher or an elder. You know what their life is going to be like in their faith? The most religious person they've ever known, and look what he's done to me. Yeah, that's going to show itself as doubt over the course of their lives as well. But then there's a different category that we might think of, and I did leave one off. I'll come back to that in just a second. The distracted doubter is the next one that I've got on the screen here. This is someone whose faith has been choked out by the cares of the world. Faith is easy to come by. When you're young, you're surrounded by peers who are all on fire for the Lord, or at least it seems like they're on fire for the Lord as well. You go to camp or something, and you have a great religious experience there. And then you grow up, and you're no longer surrounded by a support group of your own age. In fact, you take a job across the country. You're not even with your family anymore. And the church you go to, it's like you and your wife and your small children and a bunch of 85-year-old people. No offense to those who are older, but you can see how difficult that might be for a young family when they're all by themselves. And the second baby's on the way, and I'm working 60 hours a week, and my wife is sick, and my boss is riding my back. Life looks a bit different in that circumstance than it does when you're young and everything is great. You get older and your body begins to break down. Your friends begin to die. Prayers seem to go unanswered. Not everything is happening the way you want it to happen. Those kinds of distractions. There's one author who dedicated an entire section of his book to this, and he called it not distractions and not feeling like the cares of the world are choking out, but he talked about it in the context of the failure to give thanks, which is the same thing, really, but just a different side of it. The failure to acknowledge that God has been so good to us in so many different ways. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 1, you know the text that talks about the degradation of the world and how things just got worse and worse and worse and worse in Romans chapter 1. That list begins with the failure to acknowledge that God is God and give Him thanks. And everything else builds from there. If you don't acknowledge God and you don't give thanks to God, everything from there will go spiraling out of control. You've got to watch for those kinds of distractions that would pull you away from God. The sixth one on the list would be intellectual doubters. That's not the one that's up here. Intellectual doubters. These are people who elevate the human intellect above everything else. It's right and it's good, I believe, to try to intellectually undergird our faith. To have good reasons for why we believe what we believe, especially in a world that does so elevate the intellect. For us to be able to go toe-to-toe with them and have answers to the questions that they're asking, that is really good. But it also can lead you to a point where you're looking around and scratching your head and thinking, man, there's a whole lot of people who are a whole lot smarter than me that don't believe. And there are some questions I'm having a really hard time finding answers to. Is faith only for the dim-witted? That's what the world will tell you. The world will tell you that faith is the exact opposite of reason, that those two things have nothing to do with each other, that what faith is what happens when you turn your mind off. And that's why we have to be able to intellectually undergird our faith. But beyond that, we can't so elevate the human intellect that it replaces the God that we serve. And then finally on this list, and this I leave for last because it's one that I think is most potentially damaging. And it gets back to something that I was talking about earlier on, about how we don't like to talk about our doubts. We don't want people to know that we have doubts. It's the comparative doubter. It's the person who comes to the church building and they say, I just hate coming here because I hear all of these claims I'm not experiencing. I believe, and I study, and I work, and I pray, and I don't have this sense of joy like he does over there. I don't get my prayers answered like she does over there. I don't have this great sense of peace that everyone else seems to have. I don't feel like I'm in the hands of a God who's guiding me down the road and who's going to take care of me every day of my life. My faith isn't as good as their faith. What's wrong with me? I imagine that if I asked you all to close your eyes and raise your hands if you've been there before, there'd be a fair number of hands that go up. But the problem is, there are that many hands that would go up, and nobody knows. The church isn't a place where we're supposed to go and pretend like we've got it all together when we don't. The assembly is a place where we're supposed to go to find support. It's a real shame that the greatest illustration of mutual support and dependence that anyone can ever come up with is not the Lord's body, but Alcoholics Anonymous. It's a place where people go and they confess their worst sins to a room full of people who have the exact same problem, who are willing to devote their entire lives, whatever it takes, to helping this person stay on the path. And you think of that description, and how is that? Shouldn't that be us? We all have the same problem. Sin. Maybe it manifests differently, but we all have the same problem. We're here for each other. We should be willing, and I think we would be willing, to do whatever it takes to help each other out on the path. But instead, we'd rather pretend like we've got our act together perfectly. We'd rather pretend like everything's okay and be patted on the back by someone else who has the exact same problems that we do and also don't want to act like they've got a problem. That's what church has become in so many places. Again, read the Psalms. That's what faith looks like. Half of them or more are people screaming out, God, where are you? Real faith is allowed to express doubt. Real faith is allowed to ask questions. Study the laments and let them teach you how to pray. But when you look at this, what you see is that doubt is not all equal. Doubt is not merely intellectual. Doubt is not merely philosophical. Doubt is not merely psychological. Doubt is not merely emotional. Doubt is not merely theological. It's a little bit of all of those things sometimes. Or maybe it's some of two or three of those things. Or maybe it's just one of those things. But whatever else it may be, doubt is deeply personal. Which means, again, I can't give you a one-size-fits-all solution. Except to say, reach out to others who also have doubt. And find in them the support that you need. Well, even though I'll tell you I can't give you a one-size-fits-all solution, I do want to give something at least a little bit practical as we begin to come to a close this evening and thinking about dealing with doubts. First of all, just a couple of bad solutions that I would offer you to think about. And I don't even have these on the screen because we're spending so little time on them and they're so obvious. First of all, ignoring doubts. It's a terrible solution to the problem of doubt. As I said, they may temporarily go away, but they're just going to return at the worst possible moment. You can't pretend like you don't have them. But secondly, trying harder to believe is not a solution either. That's a mistake that we make sometimes. We think if I just try harder, if I just believe more, as if I don't even know exactly how that's supposed to work, but if I just try to believe more, that'll solve my problem. Well, what that very often turns into is having faith in faith. My faith is in the fact that I have faith. Well, that's a terrible place for your faith to be. Your faith needs to be in Jesus. Your faith needs to be in God. Your faith does not need to be in your faith. My anything is the worst place in the world to put my faith. Because I, of all people, know how fallible and weak that I am. My faith must be in something far more substantial than that. So how then do we deal with the problem of doubt? Well, again, I can't offer a one-size-fits-all solution, but let's think about this in two broad categories. First of all, let's think about this from an intellectual sort of perspective, a mind-focused sort of perspective. And the first thing that I'd say about thinking about this intellectually is that we must remember that doubt is not just intellectual. And it's not just emotional, and it's not just psychological, and all those other things I said a moment ago. Doubt is spiritual. It is a spiritual battle. Because whatever else doubt may be, Satan will see that doubt and seize upon it as an opportunity to tear your faith down. So while doubt is not unbelief, And having a question doesn't mean you're on the precipice of falling into hell. Satan can turn it into that if you let him. And he can turn it into that by either allowing you to ignore it until it explodes later on, or becoming so focused and obsessed with it that you never let it go. But the bottom line is, it's a spiritual battle, and so we need spiritual weapons to fight the problem of doubt. We need the Bible. We need prayer. We need the Lord's body. We have spiritual tools that we've been given, and we need those spiritual tools to fight a spiritual battle. Secondly, we need to admit that our knowledge is limited. We are sinful, finite beings that will never have all of the answers to all the questions that we want to know. There will always be questions. And if we obsess about the questions we have, it's just going to cause problems. The solution here isn't, again, to ignore them. The solution is to say, well, you know what? Here's this one question. I don't have an answer to it. But here's 50 other things that I've got complete confidence in God about. I'll let this one ride. This will be my faith moment based on everything else that I am certain about. I don't know the answer for certain to X, but you know what? I know Jesus rose from the dead. And that's good enough for me. And so we're not going to have all of the answers to all of the questions, but letting one go on the basis of faith and everything else that you have, that's not the same thing as ignoring the question. Come back to it from time to time. What you might find is, you know what? When you're 25, you don't have an answer to this question. When you're 35, you don't have an answer to this question. But when you're 45, suddenly a light bulb goes on and you say, you know what? I see it now. I see now what I couldn't see back then. So don't sweep it under the rug. Don't obsess about it either. Realize there are things that we're just not going to know. As we said earlier, remember that doubt is not unbelief. Having questions doesn't make you a sinner. Having questions doesn't make you a closet atheist. It's not that you're just about to go off the deep end. It's okay to have questions. Address your questions. Pursue your questions. Embrace your questions. And think about your faith. Here's the bottom line on this point. The truth has nothing to fear. I've heard most of my life, as I've gone into the academic side of biblical studies, I've heard people say at least a half dozen times now, you're going to study yourself right out of the church. You ever heard someone say something like that before? You're going to study yourself right out of the church. Well, you know what? If I find truth and it's not here, good. I need to study myself out of it. And if this is truth, then it has nothing to fear. Pursue your questions, because finding the truth will only confirm what you already believe. Seek the truth. It doesn't have to fear anything. But then what we need to do is to move to action. It can't just be a thought world. We have to start doing things as well. And here's one that almost sounds like it's in conflict with something I said earlier, but let me say we need to decide that we're going to believe. And this isn't having faith in faith, because it has to go beyond this. But how many times are there in the Bible, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, and on and on and on, there's a call to decision. Are you going to do this or aren't you? Just like unbelief is an act of the will, so also belief is an act of the will. You decide if you're going to believe or if you're going to disbelieve. And when you decide you're going to believe, then you can move forward. And what you need to do then is to build from the ground up. And what I mean here is you have to have your faith in the right thing. Your faith isn't in your faith. It's not in your decision to believe. I've made a decision to believe. That's all the faith that I need. Well, no. You need something a lot more than that. You need something substantial to build your life on. You need something substantial to build your faith on. You need to know who God is. And you need to know why you can believe in God. Because faith in faith is no good. Because quantity of faith doesn't mean anything. The illustration that I've heard in a variety of contexts to talk about faith in faith is the illustration of the winter up north is the pond begins to freeze over. And you know what doesn't matter whatsoever about whether the ice is thick enough to hold the ice skater? What doesn't matter is how firmly they believe it. They can have zero confidence in the ice, but if it's thick enough, it's thick enough. And they can have complete confidence in the ice, and if it's not thick enough, it's not thick enough. What matters is not their confidence level, but how thick the ice actually is. What matters is not our confidence and level in God, but who God is and what His Word is and who His Son is. That's what matters. And that's what we need to understand. And that's where we must start building our faith, is at that fundamental ground level. And we do that by going where faith is. If you wanted to grow a prize-winning rose garden, would you buy a plot of land in North Siberia? Not going to have a whole lot of luck there. It's just not going to work. You need to be in the right environment for what you're trying to grow. If you want to grow a strong faith, don't spend all of your time on atheist message boards on the internet. I've got questions. Let me go see on the internet what these questions, what answers to these are. Well, here's skeptics.com. I'll look there. It's an awful place to look for answers to religious questions. It might be a good place to look for questions you might want to ask, but it's a terrible place to look for answers. Spend time with people that you respect for their lives and for their mind and for their character and for their faith, and learn from those people. Put faith-building materials into your mind. Spend time in the Word of God. There's this thing about God's Word that you see constantly through Scripture, and that is it's transformative. The Word of God alone can take absolutely nothing and make absolutely everything. The Word of God alone can take absolute darkness and make light. It can take non-life and create life. It can take non-consciousness and bring consciousness into the world. God's Word is transformative. Let it fill you. Read books along these lines. Things that build faith. Things that clarify the nature of God. Things that deal intelligently with the critic. Things that give you tools to connect with God. You want to do something good with the internet? Go find some preachers that you've heard at various times. Go find the website of the church that they preach at. And you know what you'll find? A whole bunch of sermons you can listen to. Maybe even some on specific questions that you're asking. Put faith-building materials into your mind. And finally, what I would say along these lines is that you need to experience your faith. Now, I don't mean this in some sort of mystical, ethereal, emotional sort of thing. But we must experience our faith. The faith journey has to begin at some point. Reading all the right books, that's not going to make you a person of faith. Hanging out with Christians, that's not going to make you a person of faith. Even intellectually deciding to have faith isn't going to make you a believer. At some point, we must embark on the journey of faith by doing things that faith does. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faith without works is dead. How frequently throughout the Bible is the joining of belief and action? Let's say that somehow you'd lived your entire life up to this point without ever knowing how to ride a bicycle. And so you said, you know what, this weekend I'm going to learn how to ride a bicycle. I'm going to go to the library and I'm going to check out every book I can find on how to ride a bicycle. And I'm going to read them all meticulously and take detailed notes. And you spend all weekend doing that. And you have your notes and you take the next week and you read through your notes over and over and over again. Do you now know how to ride a bicycle? Well, you know a lot of theory about how to ride a bicycle. And you say, okay, well that's obviously not enough. I'm going to go back to the library. They've got videos. I can watch people ride bicycles. And you say, oh, okay, that's still not enough. I'm going to go to the park and hang out with a bunch of people that ride bicycles. And I'll watch them and I'll kind of experience vicariously what they're doing. And then I'll know, how do you ride a bicycle? How do you learn how to ride a bicycle? You get on the bicycle and you start riding it. You learn it by doing it. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Not study and guess that the Lord is good. Not read and intellectualize about the Lord being good. But taste and see that the Lord is good. And so as we think about all of these different things, I hope this is helpful to you. To think about the question of doubt. To think about the reality that we at different times for different reasons face these kinds of questions. And hopefully that we can all draw closer to each other. Let me leave you with one last slide. And this is not something I typically do in a sermon setting. But because I've opened all kinds of cans of worms and I've told you to pursue your questions, let me offer you a few titles of books that you might be interested in looking into along these lines. And I don't know if this is big enough for you to see. The file for this PowerPoint is on the computer back there. I'm sure someone can make it available to you along these lines. To give you an idea, my syllabus for freshman evidences, I've got a five-page book list that is just author and title single space, not full bibliographic information. There are plenty of books. So here are some to start on for the question of doubt and some questions about God. The book Under Questions About God by Mark Clark called The Problem of God is a fantastic beginning point that asks a lot of questions that skeptics in the world are asking these days. It's a great introduction to some of these kinds of things. And I've got my email address up here as well. If there's a question that you want to read more about and there's not something up here, you just don't know where to look, please feel free to email me and ask. Telling people what to read has become one of my favorite hobbies these days. The problem is going to be you're going to get too long of a list back. So be aware that that might be happening. But I hope that this can kind of help get you in going in the right direction and dealing with some of these questions as well. Well, let's pray together. Our good Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to grow in the faith that we have for you. Help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with others, and mostly to be honest with you. That as we wrestle with our faith through the years, we will grow closer to you in that honesty that we share. Be with us that we don't allow Satan to turn these questions and doubts into trials of our faith, and certainly not into disbelief. Help us always to decide to follow you. Help us always to seek you. Help us to seek the answers to our questions. Help us to find them. And when we cannot, help us to have the strength to carry through. We do love you. Help us when we don't love you as we should. In your Son we pray. Amen.